Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor, a priest of the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania, and author of the book Classic Catholic Converts. We'd like to welcome you to this series on the Catholic priesthood through the ages as we meditate today on the gift of priestly celibacy. Celibacy, one theologian has written, is one of those signs that reminds us of Christ's absolute demands, of his liberating return, of the economy of the kingdom of heaven, of the need to be vigilant, to break with the world, with the flesh, with lust, and with joy in our hearts to accept renunciation of the passions for pure love of Jesus. Such an observation as that leaves no doubt of the very urgent need in our times to maintain this priceless, priceless treasure, this gift given by Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, to all those men he has called and configured to himself in the sacrament of holy orders. So celibacy, then, is first and foremost a gift. It is also a discipline. And the background of that discipline has been studied by historians for generations. The prevailing view would still be that in the early church, there was no strict law of celibacy as such. It was always favored. But the strictest law setting down a celibate lifestyle that one was able to find comes out of the Spanish Council of Elvira, which was held in the year 305 AD. That council insisted that an ordained man who was married should henceforth live in permanent, unconditional continence, and we quote the council, as a sign and consequence of his new consecration as a minister of the church. Then it was only with the Gregorian reform of the 11th and 12th century that the discipline was effectively established over large periods, or large areas, I should say, of the Latin Church, of the Western Church. That did not happen in the 11th and 12th century in the Eastern Church, but it did happen in the West. Well, interestingly, in recent years, there have been some revisionist historians who have tried to make the point that celibacy goes back to apostolic times, but in a much stronger dimension than had originally been thought. That celibacy, they maintain, is apostolic in origin, and therefore it stands at the source of the experience of the ordained ministry, both in the West and in the East. A Jesuit historian by the name of Christian Cochini has studied very carefully the words of a speaker at the Council of Carthage, which was held in 390 AD. This is what the speaker said. It is proper that the sacred bishops, priests of God, as well as deacons, or those who are at the service of the divine sacraments, should be absolutely continent in order to obtain in all simplicity what they ask for from God, so that what the apostles taught and antiquity itself has observed, we might also observe. So it's a very interesting revisionist historiography that has developed on this subject of priestly celibacy. Whichever side is right, there is no question of the deep, deep value of this magnificent gift of celibacy from the earliest days of the church. If you look at the writings of the fathers of the church, the fathers differed among themselves as to which of the apostles were married men and which of the apostles were unmarried men. But the fathers of the church were very definitely in agreement that those apostles who had wives lived in a condition of conjugal abstinence. In this, the fathers of the church said they took their lead from the Lord's own words, which St. Luke has written in his gospel, as recorded in the 18th chapter of his gospel. Truly I say to you, there is no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Well, in addition to the fathers, some of the early Christian writers like Clement of Alexandria, Epiphanius, John Chrysostom, held just as important the words of St. Paul. St. Paul wrote his first letter to the Christians at Corinth. And when he was writing to those Christians at Corinth, he recommended to them abstinence from conjugal union for what he called seasons of prayer, and in general for the more undivided attending of the affairs of the Lord. and for the writer Epiphanius, where the church's rule is very, very strictly kept. Not only bishops and priests, but also deacons and subdeacons are celibate, or at least keep continence, since the church considers, and we quote Epiphanius now, the church considers that, quotes, those who celebrate divine worship should not be distracted from it, but should perform their duties with a conscience perfectly disposed. Well, it can be argued very strongly that if the Corinthian laity are being urged and being encouraged by St. Paul to practice periodic continence on very spiritual grounds, how much more this kind of continence should be kept by priests? We would have to say that conclusive evidence is lacking, but it seems very likely that those bishops and priests, and even perhaps deacons and subdeacons as well, who on ordination were married men, would have been expected to live continently afterwards. There was an early Byzantine council in Trullo, which was summoned between the period of 691-692 by the Emperor Justinian II. And this council departed from the earlier shared tradition of the East and West, which may not have been a universal tradition, but certainly was very, very widespread. But this council in the East did permit the use of marriage for priests, for deacons, and subdeacons, though only at times when they were not preparing to celebrate the Eucharistic mysteries. So there was certainly, by the 7th century, a rather significant difference, one can say, on this topic between the Church of the West and the Church of the East. While the history of the discipline of celibacy may have been debated and certainly has been debated on a number of particular points, the theology and the spirituality underlying celibacy, this gift of celibacy, is enormously rich. Celibacy always was and always will have great, great relevance, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will always have great relevance. And he who was consecrated supreme and eternal priest by the Heavenly Father chose to live his own priesthood in celibacy and in chastity. And when you stop to think about it, you cannot say that the sociocultural climate in the time of our blessed Lord favored men who wanted to live chaste celibate lives. In the Jewish tradition, nothing was looked down upon more than a Jewish man who did not leave progeny, who did not leave descendants. Yet even against that background, Christ wanted to combine the virginal state with his mission as eternal priest and mediator between heaven and earth. So it can very much be said, then, that chastity and virginity are not simply additional, they are not simply secondary to Christ's priestly existence. They belong to the very essence of Christ's priestly existence. Don't you see, St. Ambrose once wrote, Christ is chastity. Christ is integrity. By priestly ordination, as we have said many times in this series, every priest is configured to Christ and shares his priesthood. And as St. Thomas Aquinas says, every priest acts in the person of Christ. So from this identification with Christ, it follows that every man who follows Christ in the priesthood assents to becoming his witness and to adhering very strictly to Christ's own personal way of life. One is changed in his very being by ordination to the priesthood. One is ontologically changed, as we say in philosophy. And this very profound ontological change that comes over a man, this unique character of holy orders, is itself reason for celibacy. Jesuit Father Jean Gallot, whom we have cited before, and who is the author of a book called The Theology of the Priesthood, tries to explain this from the theological point of view, and here's what Father Gallot has to say. The appropriateness of celibacy may be grasped more precisely by grounding it on the priestly character. Character means consecration and conformity to Christ the Shepherd. When consecration reaches the depth of personal being, it calls for an expression of self in the way the person lives, or at least in the general orientation of one's life. True, consecration does not include absolute determinations in this respect, nor does it as such impose precise and detailed obligations. But it does seek to concretize itself by letting God exercise an ever more total dominance over the self. Celibacy is the best of these concretizations. By requiring that life be celibate, Father Gallo writes, consecration gains control over one's heart and over one's activity. Conformity, too, is more complete when it entails a sharing in the way of life by which Christ discharged his mission as shepherd with a more universal love. Well, perhaps put even more practically and less theologically than Father Gallo puts it, a point was made by Cardinal Basil Hume some years ago in his work, Light and the Lord. If I had no arguments in favor of celibacy, he wrote, I would look no further than the person of the Lord, and he was celibate. I would find that totally satisfying. I would say to myself, I do not understand. I cannot answer any questions. It is enough for me that he was celibate. Why he was and why it was so important, I will only know later on. That's a beautiful, very practical, practically beautiful thought from Cardinal Basil Hume. And the Cardinal went on to point out that far from stifling the heart, far from killing love, celibacy channels a priest's affections to feed and to enrich his pastoral concern and to care for all those people who he is sent to serve. This becomes much clearer if it is understood biblically. And Cardinal Hume, in his writings, looks at the two creation narratives that we find in the book of Genesis. And this is what he says. In the second account, the importance of companionship and mutual support is underlined. It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper. The first creation narrative, on the other hand, emphasizes the importance of that God-given instinct whereby two persons in becoming one flesh increase and multiply. These two accounts, the Cardinal says, show human love as unitive and procreative. Love between man and woman is God-given, God-inspired, and therefore good. When we reflect on celibacy, he says, such thoughts as these are the starting point. Celibacy is an extraordinary gift, a spiritual charism, and one we must learn to treasure in humility and in prayer. It is not the natural inclination of normal humanity, but a special commitment for one's own sake, and even more for others. There is no protection for celibacy outside of prayer and a proper understanding of what it means to be creatively celibate. Well, besides the imitation of Christ the High Priest, who himself embraced celibacy, there are very, very strong pastoral reasons for such a life. One of those strong pastoral reasons comes to us from the very 21st century in which we now find ourselves living. If there's one thing the 21st century does not need, it is conformity to the mores of the century. It is a weakening of moral standards in any way, shape, or form. And what the 21st century does need are living witnesses of the radicalism which is found in living out the evangelical counsels. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. This is not what the 21st century understands. They may understand a bit about poverty, but chastity has been thrown out the door. So we need a radical witness in the 21st century, and that is one of the great important reasons why celibacy is so tremendously important for us today. A very practical example also in our time is the urgency and the intensity with which Pope John Paul II lives this woe to me if I do not preach the gospel thought. The missionary zeal with which our Holy Father infects the younger emerging churches and tries to rekindle those churches of more ancient origin really demands holiness and fruitfulness, and he demands it from priests above all. He is talking about fully actualizing all the potential of the priesthood. Now, seen in this light, marriage can be an obstacle to the total priestly devotion needed, because marriage sets up a sphere of legitimate and very, very intense personal interests in the life of a man, and these interests can be in opposition to the very, very practical demands of the priesthood. The married state, in point of fact, would deprive the priest's life of that precious unity which comes to him through his various ministerial functions, and particularly from his sacramental character. Marriage demands great commitment, but so does the priesthood. Celibacy has deep eschatological roots as well. By that we simply mean it is a sign pointing to the life to come. Voluntary celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is the sign of a new order coming, in which marriage is no longer, as it was in the Old Testament, necessary to ensure the for example, the holy progeny to Abraham that we read about, Abraham who was the father of all believers. For in the church as we know it, our being children of God and the fellowship of believers belong to a spiritual order. St. Paul reminded Christians very clearly that the time was short, and the form of this world was indeed passing away. Because of this certainty, Christians are called upon to have a spirit of detachment from the world and to live a life which points to another life is enormously important. Do you recall the Sadducees came to our blessed Lord on one occasion, and they were people who did not believe in the resurrection. They asked him a rather flippant question. They said, a woman has been married to seven husbands, and at the end of time, in eternity, who will be her husband? Whose wife will she be? And what did our blessed Lord say in response? It was quoted in all the synoptic gospels. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Consecrated celibacy, then, is certainly a sign of the resurrection, and it is a sign of the kingdom of God, which is drawing near, because in the resurrection and in the kingdom of God, there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And celibacy in the church today draws attention to the new order of the gospel, whereas marriage, as we know it, has its roots in the old order. In the kingdom of God, the fullness of love will be such that no one will feel the need for a limited intimacy any longer. So priests, then, are the sign of the fullness of love that is going to come about in the kingdom. What a magnificent thought. And furthermore, celibacy relates to the resurrection of the dead. It is a sign of eternity. It's a sign of incorruptibility. It's a sign of life. For, as we know, marriage has as its natural end the procreation of children. It assures the continuance of the human race and the creation of new beings, because all human beings are forced to die and to leave progeny, to leave descendants, to leave successors. But at the resurrection of the dead, those who have been accounted worthy will no more see death. As we read in Scripture, they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Cardinal J. Francis Stafford, who was the former Archbishop of Denver, Colorado, and who is now a Congregational Cardinal in Rome, has addressed this precise issue. This is what Cardinal Stafford wrote. Since Christ was unmarried, we may find it strange at first that the Council speaks of the Vatican Council speaks of the fatherhood of Christ. Yet the hymn Summi Parentis Filio speaks of Christ as Father of the world to come. If we bear in mind what St. Paul teaches us about the spousal love of Christ for his church, we will see that this world to come is nothing less than the child of that union, the fruit of that love. It is not for nothing that a priest is addressed as father by his people. As with the fatherhood of Christ, that of the priest points to the world to come. His solitude and earthly barrenness a prefiguring of death, his prayer, pastoral charity, and spiritual fruitfulness, a sign of God's power, which is at work now to sanctify and so to yield eternal life. That was Cardinal J. Francis Stafford. The Church of the Second Vatican Council and beyond has emphasized the fact that celibacy enables a priest to be much more available for the works of the kingdom. It gives him the possibility of devoting all of his time, all of his energies to his work. It imparts a much greater freedom to the heart, a more universal openness. Because once again, the Vatican Council even reminds us that marriage cannot be a minor commitment in a man's life. By nature, marriage is such to force the priest into an either-or choice in his concerns or activity, either his family or his service to the community. So you see, both vocations have a tremendous value to them and call for unique demands. We choose one or we choose the other. The Second Vatican Council, in its decree on priestly life and ministry that we have cited before, Presbyterorum Ordinis, made the point that this gift of celibacy enables the priest much, much better to actualize his consecration to Christ with undivided love. It affords greater freedom, greater availability, and the practice of perfect charity. This is an interesting point as well. The practice of perfect charity that consists in being all things to all people. Celibacy, the document said, bears witness to the mysterious marriage established between Christ and the Church, and to the dedication that encourages Christians to wed themselves, and priests, men in particular, to wed themselves to this one spouse as chaste virgins to be presented to Christ. That is a magnificent thought from Presbyterorum Ordinis. Some years after the council's conclusion, Pope Paul VI went even further. He wrote a letter on clerical celibacy, which is called Sacerdotalis Celibatus, in which he draws on the very, very rich tradition of the Church to try to make the connection between the celibacy of Christ and his redemptive work. In addition, the Holy Father considers influences in the world which have affected Christian thought, and have affected Christian thought in a very positive direction, though they are not Christian in origin themselves. The most notable things that Pope Paul would have cited in this document would have been the idea of ritual continence that one finds in the pagan cults of Greece and Rome, the rejection of sexual pleasure that one encounters in Stoic philosophy, and even for that matter, the deprecation of the body that one finds in such philosophies as Neoplatonism. They all had constructive influences, in some fashion, in developing the idea of priestly celibacy in the Church. That is not to say, however, that Pope Paul VI is saying that one vocation is paramount and the other is not, namely celibacy or the priesthood, the celibate priesthood versus marriage. Listen carefully to Pope Paul's words. Marriage, which by God's will continues the work of the first creation, taken up into the total design of salvation, also acquires with the redemption a new meaning and value. Jesus, in fact, has reestablished its primordial dignity, honored it, and raised it to the dignity of a sacrament and a mysterious sign of his union with the Church. But Christ, as mediator of a yet more excellent covenant, opened to a new way in which the human creature, adhering totally and directly to the Lord, and preoccupied solely with him and with his affairs, manifests in a clearer and more complete manner the profoundly innovatory reality of the New Testament. We make the New Testament, we make the teaching of Christ real by the style of our lives. Celibacy points to the kingdom of God, and in pointing to the kingdom of God and pointing to the world to come, Celibacy also reminds those living in the world today of the gospel message of Christ in all of its component parts. It serves as a radical witness that in many ways the world is not right, and Christ has come to teach a more sublime way of living. So you see the tremendous advantages then this great, great gift gives to the church. Perhaps one of the strongest appeals to the heart in defense of celibacy in modern times has come from Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She gave it in an address to priests in which she likened celibacy to a sign of the charity of Christ. Mother Teresa's approach was not scholarly. It didn't have to be scholarly. In her simple directness based on explicit faith and her very, very clear insight, she was probably much more effective than any number of theologians or biblical exegetes could ever be. She commanded the world's respect, and Mother made the point that just as God our Father prepared a worthy dwelling place for his Son in the immaculate womb of a virgin, so it is fitting that a priest prepares himself to take the place of Jesus, the Son of God, by freely choosing priestly celibacy. Priestly celibacy, she notes, is that gift which prepares for life in heaven. Your priestly celibacy is the terrible emptiness you experience. God cannot fill what is full. He can fill only emptiness. And your yes is the beginning or the becoming of your emptiness. It is not how much we really have to give, but how empty we are so that we can receive fully in our life and let him live his life in us. That is the great gift of priestly celibacy. Mother went on to explain that for her, the priesthood is the sacredness, the holiness for which Christ has come to earth to become man, to live his Father's love and compassion, and to wash away sins. Yes, yes, she says, the world is in great need of priests, of holy priests, of priestly celibacy, for the world is in need of Christ. To doubt the value of one's priesthood and one's priestly celibacy in today's world, says Mother Teresa, is to doubt the very value of Christ and his mission, for they are one, and Christ's mission is ours.
Join Father Charles Connor next week at this time to find out more about the Catholic priesthood through the ages, here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.